Turn to Matthew 28. It is my joy to finish this book. And I only have 5 verses, but there is so much here. Verses 16 to 20 this morning. And it's very fitting that not only are we at the culmination of the book, but we're reminded of the theme of the book right here. This text is known, if you look at your little header there in most Bibles, the Great Commission. I call it the Great Co-mission because it involves all of us. It is a team effort. It is not sitting back and praying for the world and God mystically yanking people into heaven against their will. But there's so much more to it than that. And I looked at this and it took me immediately back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. But when you hear some of our teachers talk about the melodic line or the theme or top and tail, it's right here. It's right here. Now, it simply means, what does that mean? It simply means, what's the book about? And it helps us to understand what the book is about, the theme of the book, because then as we read the book, we see, oh, that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to accomplish this. When we read 1 John, we know that the idea is that you may know you have eternal life. And so as we read 1 John, we see in every section, John's saying, oh, this is so I know that I have eternal life. And I know for some of you, you think, we really don't want to hear this. This is so boring when you talk about these technical things. But this is not technical things. This is what Matthew wants us to see. Why did he write that here? Because he wants us to see it. He wants us to understand it. It's important. We don't create meaning on our own. In my closet, somewhere in a closet, I don't even think my closet, is a cigar box full of love letters. I met my wife the summer between my freshman and sophomore year of college. And I went back to college, and she did not. She was still here in high school. She was very mature for her age. You know, she was 15, and I was 20. And no, I'm not going to. But for the next 4 months, we wrote letters back and forth. And I could give you those letters to read, and you would say, okay, yeah, it says here's what you did, and here's what you were studying, here's what went on that week, and... But if you know that it's a love letter from me to her, it takes a whole different meaning. And so we have to understand that as we see this, as we go through this interpretive journey of the Bible. So what's this connection? Well, in the beginning of the book, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we have Jesus, the Christ. Christ is his title. Christ isn't his last name. And I know that's confusing for people in the world, but it's not Jesus Christ. You know, Tim Nixon and Jesus Christ walked through. No, that's not his last name. It's his title. And the title signifies that Jesus is the king. Jesus is going to be the deliverer. And so we see king and we see deliverer. And then we have Jesus, the son of David. And David, of course, was that great king of Israel. And we know that following David would be a greater king who would have a greater kingdom. And so we see the promise of that everlasting kingdom and the promise of a king who would be a deliverer. And today is that day, Holy Week, when Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem to the chants, Son of David, to kingly chants, you are the king. You are, not our, you are the king. And then we see, so Jesus is king, and Jesus is son of David, but he's also son of Abraham. Well, Abraham was the non-Israelite father of the nation. And Romans 4 uses an interesting phrase in Romans 4. He says, Abraham was not an Israelite until he became one. And so why is Abraham important to Matthew? Because through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And that's us. Now, I don't know if any of you are national Jews, but for the rest of us, that is us. And so there's three persons and three promises that are going to be fleshed out in Matthew's gospel, and we've seen that repeated over and over in the last year. Jesus will be that eternal king who reigns over that eternal kingdom, which will be a blessing to all the people in the earth. And so Jesus is king. There's three. So we're going to use three words to talk about this morning. Jesus is king. The king in any country, anywhere, has all authority. Jesus is king of the Jews and the Gentiles. All nations. And the third is kind of a necessary admonition which follows. Therefore, this King Jesus is to be worshipped by all. He deserves all allegiance. All authority, all allegiance, all nations. And we're going to see that in just a second. So look with me at verses 16 to 20 and follow along as I read this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted or hesitated. And Jesus came to them and said, here's his response to the hesitation. Fascinating. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Look at the all phrases in there that we read. All authority, all nations, all that he has commanded, signifying that allegiance. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so what does Russ repeatedly pound us with? What does Russ nudge? Russ takes a hammer and then nudges us with, we must believe the word in a, you tell me, obeying way. And so let's walk through this verse by verse. He's directed the disciples to meet with him on a mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some hesitated. Some doubted. Interesting word. It's the same word used back in chapter 14 when Peter was walking on the water and he hesitated and began to sink. It's the same idea. And Jesus' response is, oh, you of little faith, why have you doubted? Why is there a hesitation? It's this idea of hesitancy. Maybe they weren't sure. I don't know. Peter saw the waves and hesitated. Why are they hesitating? Maybe they aren't sure who this Jesus is. Or maybe they aren't all sure that this is Jesus. They would obviously know who he was if they recognized him. And Jesus' response is really interesting. He didn't say, oh, you of little faith, like he did back in chapter 14 to Peter. He simply said, all authority has been given to me. He reminded them of who he was and why he came. This is, which was the exact response to John the Baptist, wasn't it? Is this the Messiah? Go tell John who I am and why I came. Remind him of these things that I'm going to do. And so, we have spent, I didn't go back, but I know we've been in Matthew for a year. And maybe that wasn't long enough even. But week in and week out, we've been reminded of this, haven't we? King, kingdom, authority. And verse 18 begins this. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And we read this so much. It's almost like the 23rd Psalm, isn't it? We read this so much. It's just, okay, blah, blah, blah. It's like, I remember when I was a kid watching a Charlie Brown movie where Charlie was sitting in the classroom and all you could hear, the teacher was talking, and all you hear was, wah, wah, wah. Wah, 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 wah. Sometimes that's how we read this, because we're so familiar. I don't want us to be familiar. I want us to understand the gravity of what Jesus has just said. Nobody in their right mind would say this. When I was a young Christian, somebody gave me this great book, and I think I even have the second edition now. I haven't read it for over 20 years. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that book, the author, I think, borrowed from C.S. Lewis, and one of his points was, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And so think about what this liar, lunatic, or Lord has been saying for 28 chapters. This is Jesus' claim. I'm the son of David. I'm the son of Abraham. I'm the son of man. I'm going to rule an eternal kingdom. I'm going to be crucified, lay in the grave for 3 days, and then rise from the dead. I'm instituting the Lord's table. You're to baptize in my name. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What kind of statement is this? That's who's making these statements to us for a year now. We've been hearing this. And Matthew has spent the entire gospel trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the King, and is instituting his eternal kingdom. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man. And Matthew is trying to help us get it that Jesus is not a liar and he's not a lunatic. Verse 19, we see this idea of all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ is commanding his followers to take the gospel to and make disciples of all the nations. Christianity started here. Not here. Started here in the Middle East. Do you know the largest population of Christians in the world is not in the Middle East? It's in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. And so God's people have been taking the gospel to the nations and making disciples. Jesus is King of the Jews. And Matthew has made that point both indirectly and directly. But Matthew has also shown that Jesus is King of the nations. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles will have hope. And we read this all the way back in chapter 12. And we've been seeing this week after week after week. One commentator writes this. Above his head was written, this is King of the Jews, Jesus, King of the Jews. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the languages of that day and of that region. Today that label still exists. But it says Jesus is King of the Jews and King of the Gentiles. And it is written in English and German and French and Spanish and Romanian and Hindi and Mandarin and Japanese and Portuguese and nearly every imaginable language. When Jesus died on the cross and the curtain was torn, access was granted to all, not simply Jews. The wall, according to Paul, what Paul writes in Ephesians, is this wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles is gone. We have access. We are one brotherhood. And now salvation is available to all who believe. Remember just 2 weeks ago, the Gentile soldiers at the foot of the cross, as the earth shook, saved. So while the gospel is exclusive, and it is exclusively about Jesus. Paul reminds us in Romans 1 that it is inclusive, because it includes all people. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Jesus requires all allegiance. Isn't that what discipleship is all about? We're following somebody, we're believing somebody. Haven't we seen this over and over in Matthew, this call to discipleship? Think of Jesus' own calls. Follow me. Take up your cross. Teach them to observe all I have commanded you. Many are called, few are chosen. Here we're told to choose Jesus over money. We're told to lose our life for Jesus' sake. We're told that whoever loves father or mother more than me, this is allegiance. Following Jesus, this is allegiance. And then in verse 20, he ends with, we are to observe all that he has commanded. There was a wonderful, back when I was a church planter, 652 years ago, there were these videos that I would come across. They were funny videos, and I would show them at church every once in a while. And one of them was for the Erasable Bible. And the Erasable Bible was about like this. It was about this size. But it was written in pencil. So that as you read your Bible, if you didn't like something it said, you could take an eraser and just erase that part of the Bible. And it was a funny thing to show. I mean, the point was, you don't get to pick and choose what it says. And this is what Jesus is saying. You are to observe all I commanded you. It's not an erasable Bible. You can't say, I don't like that chapter. I'm just going to erase that. We trust and obey. Why? For there's no other way. That would be a great song. Somebody should write that. We believe the word in an obeying way. We believe, we bow. We repent. We are not driven by emotion. We are driven by principle. But how can we do that? This is asking an awful lot. Jesus may have all authority over the nations, demanding and deserving all allegiance, but the world still hates him. So how can we teach them? And in fact, how can we observe all that he has commanded? It's because he's with us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. One author writes, it's easy enough to say that when we live our lives by Jesus' values, evangelism will come naturally. But how do we live our lives like Jesus? It seems too much to ask. Jesus, after all, was God. I'm just a human being. I'm frail and I'm frightened and essentially unable to live up to this ideal. Of course you alone cannot live up to this ideal. Neither can I, he writes. But God knows this, and He has not left us to go it alone. Jesus is with us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He calls and equips and He motivates us for this commission. This is a bit of good news. The presence of Christ brings us to power and ability to use our limited resources in His limitless way. When I am weak, He is strong. The focus would be on the resurrected and reigning King's commissional sending. And with all we've learned from Matthew, what do we do now? What do we do at the end? We make disciples of all people groups through the means that Jesus commands, beginning with these apostles and now given to the church, to us. Where disciple-making people go, Jesus is there. Where disciple-making people go, Jesus' kingdom is there. Because disciples are people, through the whole book, we have seen this, they have believed and they have bowed. And this text is what that whole book is about. You know, evangelism is under attack today. We have hyper-Calvinism, who says there's no reason to evangelize because Jesus is going to just snatch them up when He's ready. So they don't evangelize at all. We have decisional regeneration. I've got a little list here. And decisional regeneration assumes that an affirmative decision for Christ results in people being born again. And so the initiative for regeneration is in the will of the person. We have easy believism. We've had that for a long time. There's a denial of Jesus' lordship and kingship. Simple belief is enough. There is no repentance required. There's the pastoral idea that I am the one responsible for the evangelism, and y'all just relax. And it's kind of, you know, an attitude that we don't need to preach from the Bible even. We could, geez, I church I grew up in, they sometimes preach from Chicken Soup for the Soul. And it's very motivating. But there's no change. Then there's a theological escapism that says that we use theological truth to avoid biblical responsibility. That's the sovereign grace hyper-Calvinism movements on either end. And then we have this redemptive universalism that all truth is God's truth, so anything I believe is good. No matter what I believe, if a part of what I believe is true, and that leads me to some kind of worship, then I'm good. And the end result is the same. People are not evangelizing. They may be talking about heaven, or they may be making suggestions about God, or they may be even putting yard signs in their front yard that say, "Try Jesus." But that's not evangelizing. That's not disciple making. Even our own philosophy, you may not know this. Our own philosophy of this is in making disciples. In our ministry document for Outreach to the Nations, it says the goal of our missions to the nations is oriented to make disciples and multiply churches among all people groups. Our focus isn't just getting people saved. Our focus is discipleship. Now, salvation is the beginning of that, but the focus is so much broader than that. That's why Pastor Tim Reck and Pastor Russ and I do missions and outreach the way we do it. Because making disciples is everything. The Great Commission is a command to bring unbelievers from all over the world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the true convert then is a disciple. A person who's accepted and submitted himself to Jesus, and all that may mean and all that may demand, is a truly converted person, filled with the Holy Spirit and given a new nature, and those people yearn to obey. I'm glad that you didn't know me before I was saved. But I so wish that you did. So, because when I was saved, my affections changed. My desires changed. God didn't take away all my sin, that's for sure. But there was a change. And I became a disciple because I desired to follow that change. And so those who truly follow Jesus become fishers of men. The mission of the early church was to make disciples, and Jesus' mission hasn't changed today. It's just so much more than seeing people saved. It's always been God's desire to reach lost people and bring them into a relationship with Him. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth." A final commentary on this morning's text writes, "And now God has a remnant of people gathered on the hillside in Galilee, and all those who will come from their ministry, including us, to whom this command is given to reach the world." And we are reminded of that statement, make disciples. And that statement, that imperative, is the locus, the heart of the calling. This is what we are in the world to do. Teaching and preaching and worshiping and fellowship. And all the things which we cherish and all the things that we hold dear are only preparation for the real task. And that's making disciples of the person that lives next door, or the family down the street, or the lady at work, or if you're in the evangelism class for ABE, the lady that works at the gas station, or the man at the checkout line. The tragedy, I think, of the church of Jesus Christ is that so many people have lost sight of that commission, and we have settled for this comfortable, self-indulgent life. And that was never God's intention. You know, different churches do missions different ways. And I absolutely love the way that we do missions. The fact that we focus on indigenous pastors, and that we're able to do so much with so little. I have friends, good friends, dear friends. They're missionaries to Japan. It costs almost $200,000 a year to keep them in Japan. Yet, a couple of years ago, we raised enough money in 3 weeks to build a church in Romania. We could go someplace and buy an orphanage in Romania or Africa or for $22,000. We could run an orphanage for 15 or 20 kids with staff for less than $30,000 a year. And Pastor Tim brought this need for this church, to build this church from the ground up. I think it was like $20,000 or something like that. I don't remember. I just thought, this is the coolest thing I've ever participated in. And the money, it just came like that. As much as my wife hates it when I use this expression, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's all wet. So what do we mean? Where do we go? How do we respond as we look at this? Matthew understands his life and his ministry are to magnify Christ. He's living his life. He's pouring himself out in ministry so that Christ will be seen as supreme and preeminent. How do we come to where this is an inward reality in our lives? Do we truly grasp our utter dependence on God for absolutely everything? Does God's purpose for our lives so grip us that we will remain unshaken in the face of all sorts of difficulties? I don't know what you're all going through, but I'm not naive enough to think that there's people in this room who are going through horrendous trials. He will never leave you. He won't forsake you. Don't live by emotion. Are we so satisfied with Jesus that we find in Jesus the fulfillment of our joy? Is sacrificial living the natural outcome of our way of thinking? And if you're not a disciple, the first step is your saving faith. What does it look like? What does it look like to have a saving faith? It's coming to Jesus as Savior. It's bowing to Jesus as sovereign with all allegiance. It's believing Jesus' words when He speaks with all authority. It's obeying Jesus' commands. You know, many of here, we're facing these hardships or we're desperate. And I don't know what desperate situation you're in, if it's sickness or handicaps or the piling up of sin's consequences. But I do know this. There's only one place to go. And that is Jesus the Christ. Believe in Him today and bow to Him today. Father, You are an incredible God. And we thank You this morning for the gospel that is Jesus, not just His incarnation, not just His death and resurrection, but the gospel that permeates our lives, that transforms us. Help us to believe with all allegiance this Jesus, who You have given all authority to all the nations. Help us not to be anxious, but to be thankful as we glory in Him today. Amen.